last week when Herb read this passage as part of our scripture reading. He said we could have 57 sermons out of this passage. We're not going to get 57 sermons. Sorry, Herb. We'll get one or two, but hopefully. Okay, we'll leave the other 56 for a day to be named later. We're looking in Philippians chapter 1, verses 19 through 26 today. Before we do, let me take us to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this, your truth, and how it teaches us of yourself and even of our own selves. We thank you that it gives us hope in the midst of a difficult time in which we live. We thank you that it is a comfort in times of affliction. We thank you that you have been pleased to reveal it to us and to give us eternal life by the power of your Spirit through the death of your Son. And we thank you for all the blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus. And we pray today that your word would go forth powerfully by your Spirit to accomplish your good pleasure, that it would sink deep into our hearts and bring forth the fruit of righteousness, that your name would be glorified in your people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now in verses 19 through 26, we see something of Paul's convictions in life. We saw in the previous set of verses Paul's afflictions, and now we're going to look at some of Paul's conviction. And if you think about the word conviction, what does that mean to you? I thought about it, and I thought about it as I think of Paul's convictions in verses 19 through 26, and I see it as a belief that is firmly held without wavering. But beyond that, not only is it a belief that is firmly held without wavering, it affects your whole life. It determines what you do. And if you want to know what your convictions are, and if I want to know what my convictions are, look at what we do. What we do dictates what firmly held beliefs we have. If we think the purpose of life is to have fun, we'll make sure we have a lot of it. If we think the purpose of life is to glorify God, then we'll do a lot of that instead. So we're going to look at what Paul's convictions were. And in the context, let us remember that this is a thank you note that Paul is sending to the Philippians, thanking them for a gift, and then sharing with them his circumstances and how, even though he's in prison, things are going very well. There is the furtherance of the gospel in prison to the Praetorian Guard, and there are preachers who have far more boldness now to preach the word of Christ. Some do it with wrong motives. Some don't have the purest of motives. Some have the absolute purest of motives. Some actually preach Christ because they think they'll get Paul jealous or upset when he's in prison and cause him all kinds of mental anguish. Paul was a much more secure individual than that. I don't think you could get Paul jealous about much of anything because he didn't think much of himself. And so Paul says at the end of verse 18 that so long as Christ is proclaimed, he was going to rejoice. And it's almost like he pauses for a second and says, yeah, I got something else too. I will rejoice. And now he tells you why he's going to rejoice even beyond the reality that Christ is being proclaimed, that makes him rejoice. There's something it almost like triggers in his mind that he says, I will rejoice in Christ. Now in these verses, I'd like us to just take a overview real quickly and look at why I think that Paul is declaring his convictions in these verses. In verse 19, he says, I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance. In verse 20, he says he has an earnest expectation and hope. And in verse 25, he says he is convinced and that he knows. These are not slight words, casual words. Paul is declaring that he knows and is convinced with an eager expectation and hope, completely convinced that these things are going to take place. Then there are some ideas of contrast that we'll look at when we go through the passage, but just briefly right now in verse 19, notice he says that his deliverance will come through the prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. You see a human and a divine element in Paul's confidence that he will receive deliverance. In verse 20, it says he should not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness. In the Greek, it's nothing I am put to shame, all boldness. So he's contrasting two things as far apart as they can be. When it comes to the realm of shame, there's not going to be anything that touches me. And when it comes to the area of boldness, it's going to be everything. So he makes that contrast in verse 20. And then in verse 20 through 24, in the bulk of what he says, he is contrasting life and death. And in particular, in verses 23 and 24, whether or not he is to remain or whether or not he is to pass on. And that will be the bulk of what we talk about today in these verses. But the central issue, if you look at what runs through all of these verses. In verse 19, we see the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. First of all, Paul says he's going to be provided for by Jesus Christ. In verse 20, he says, Christ shall even now, as always, be exalted in my body. Paul is interested in the exaltation and the magnification of Jesus Christ in the body that God gave to Paul. In verse 21, he says, for to me to live is Christ. Think about what all that entails. All of Paul's life, everything about it, was all summed up in Christ. My life, for me, if I am to live, all it means is Christ. The preaching, the glorifying, the serving, whatever you could think of, whatever Paul even meant here, his life was Christ. In verse 23, he says he wants to be with Christ. That's his ultimate ambition, is to actually be in the presence of Christ and to be with him. And in verse 26, he talks about a confidence abounding in Christ Jesus. He wants other people to be confident in this same Savior in whom he is confident, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is the reason for Paul's joy? In verse 18, he said, I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. And he says in verse 19, for I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance. Now, in spite of Paul being in jail, in spite of Paul having detractors and offenders, people who thought they could make him jealous and were offensive, in spite of the attacks on Paul, both by the outsiders, the Jews and the Romans, and the insiders, the church, the preachers with false motives, in spite of the attacks on Paul from every which way, Paul said he would rejoice. And the reason is because he says in verse 19, I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance. Now, I tried to figure out what this was. I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance. The false teachers, his imprisonment. I wasn't entirely sure I knew what this was, but I know what Paul had to have thought when he said, I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance. Whatever this is, it's part of all things. And Paul knew that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. So Paul, having written Romans, was convinced that that was a reality, and now he's actually living it out. That's what I love about Paul. He didn't just write things. He didn't just preach things. He actually lived them out in the flesh. A wonderful example for all of us. So he says, I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance. Now, what was Paul's deliverance? This word here, deliverance, if you look in your margin, it will say salvation. It is the Greek word soteria, which almost every single time in the New Testament is translated salvation. It is translated deliverance in another passage when the men on the boat weren't eating and Paul gave them some food right before the shipwreck and said, eat this food, it will be for your deliverance. In other words, that they wouldn't die. So in reading the commentaries and trying to figure out what this word, which means salvation, but is translated in this passage as deliverance, means, one, some people think it means freedom, that he will be set free from his captivity and his bonds and his chains and will be set free. That's a little bit difficult to believe that that's what this word means here in this passage, because Paul didn't know if he'd be set free. He might actually get executed. So Paul may not be absolutely positive, convinced of this. He doesn't necessarily know that his deliverance is going to be set free from prison. Of course, the word salvation most of the time means saved from sin. And Paul couldn't be meaning that his circumstances would bring about his salvation. He was already saved from his sins. Some think it means entrance into glory. But again, Paul wasn't sure that he would be executed either. So when we look at what all these possible meanings of this word are that it would turn out for his deliverance, I think the answer is in verse 20, and we'll look at that in just a minute. But the means of his deliverance, as we've already looked at, are through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. He sees a human and a divine agency that will be used to bring about his deliverance. The human agency is prayer. Paul knew the same truth that James wrote for us in James chapter 5, verse 16, where James said, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And he knew these Philippians, and he knew that there were some righteous individuals in this congregation, and he knew if they would pray fervently that it could accomplish much. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 5 through 11, where it begins with, for just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ, Paul goes on to talk about how he despaired even of life, had the sentence of death within himself, and had many such problems. But it was so that they wouldn't trust in themselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril and will deliver us. He on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us, you also joining and helping us through your prayers. Paul had already seen where the prayers of individuals had helped him, where he had even despaired of life, and the prayers of the Corinthians had been used to help Paul. And even when we were studying in the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 18 and 19, where Paul is talking about the armor that the soldier of Christ is to put on, he ends it by saying, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Soldiers should pray. They should not only put on the full armor, but they should pray. Pray is an effective piece of armor that an individual can use in fighting the evil one. And Paul desired that the Ephesians would pray for him, because he goes on to say, and pray on my behalf. Paul didn't say to people, I've got it all together. My trust in the Lord is so significant that I don't need your prayers. Y'all pray for one another, but you don't need to pray for me because I've got it together. I have such a close relationship with Christ that you don't even need to pray for me. That's not what Paul said. That's not what Paul said to anybody. Paul coveted the prayers of individuals and said, and pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. Paul? Needing prayer for boldness? This is the guy who was stoned and left for dead and went back in the same city. This guy needs boldness? This is the guy who was shipwrecked, stoned, beaten with rods, three times received 39 lashes from the Jews, and just kept right on going. And he asked for people to pray for him to have boldness? This is the individual who stood before Agrippa and Felix and Caesar and declared to them why the Jews hated him and what the gospel of Jesus Christ was. Didn't matter whether you were a seller of purple at a woman's prayer meeting like Lydia, or if you were the ruler of the then known world. It didn't matter to Paul. And yet he prays, he asks for prayer for boldness. Paul coveted the prayers of people. And he says in verse 19, he knew that through the prayers of the Philippians would come his deliverance. But there's also a divine element. He says in the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, it's not at this time that we want to do a study on pneumatology, the Holy Spirit, but I would like us to look at four verses that would go along with this verse as far as the Spirit of Jesus Christ. First of all, in John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17, Jesus is talking and he says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not behold him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you." Here is the promise that Jesus made that upon Jesus' departure, the Holy Spirit would come as another helper and not just be with them, but would be in them. And Paul knew that there was a provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 19 and 20, Jesus again is talking to his disciples, and he says there's going to be times when you're going to be in difficult situations, and you're going to be thrust in front of people, particularly to defend yourself in front of kings and princes. He says, don't worry about what's going to happen. Particularly, he says, do not become anxious about how or what you will speak. You won't have time to prepare your message. You won't have time to write an outline. Don't worry about it. He says, "For it shall be given to you in that hour what you are to speak, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." What does the Holy Spirit give to His people? The right speech at the right time, even when you're somewhat completely caught off guard. I know that there are times when I've talked to individuals that, whether they be the individuals who come and talk at my front door, or whether they were students in my classroom or children in my family, that once I'm done talking to them, if somebody were to ask me what I just said, I'm not sure I could repeat it all. It was like in some weird, bizarre way, things started coming into my mind in a way that I was able to say things that I wasn't really prepared to say. It certainly wasn't a speech that I had prepared to give, but I've experienced the times when I have been given what to say even when I wasn't prepared, and that's one of the things the Spirit does for His people, and I'm sure you've experienced the same thing. Romans chapter 8, verse 26 says, "And in the same way, the Spirit helps our weaknesses. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Now, I'm sure all of us have been here before, where we didn't even know how to pray. Maybe it was for a loved one who was sick, and we didn't know whether to pray for them to live or pray for them to die. Well, we've been in positions where if one thing happens, it's bad, and if the opposite happens, it's even worse. And we really didn't even know how to pray. But the Holy Spirit at that time intercedes for us with groanings that are too deep for words. So the Holy Spirit helps us in our speech. And when we don't even know how to pray, He prays for us. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus in His final words to His disciples right before He leaves planet Earth to ascend to the Father, He says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be My witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." Another ministry of the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit came on Pentecost and thereafter is that individuals would become witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Holy Spirit is promised by Christ, and He will help us in our speech and in our prayer and in our witness. And Paul knew that even if people didn't pray for him, he had the provision, and this word is a compound word that means upon supplying for the chorus. So when the chorus would come into town, somebody would have to pay the whole bill so that people could hear the chorus. And somebody would have to financially underwrite this group of people. Well, that's this word here with the word epi, upon, over and above what would be necessary just to supply. That's what God does through His Holy Spirit. It is a provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. It is an abundant, overflowing supply. So even if people aren't praying for you, you've got the provision of the Holy Spirit, even as the Apostle Paul recognized. Now, what was Paul's confidence? He says, "According to my earnest expectation and hope." Here's another colorful word, earnest expectation. Has the idea of stretching the neck and looking as far as you can, knowing that something's about ready to happen. Maybe even looking around the corner and peeking as far as you can get your head out just to see what's going to be coming. Paul had an earnest expectation. He knew something was going to happen, and he had hope. And the result of his earnest expectation, the result of his hope, and what I think is his deliverance in verse 20, is that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ shall even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Again, we have a contrast between nothing. Now it says not be put to shame in anything, but the not anything is the Greek word nothing. That in nothing I'll be put to shame, but that in everything I'll have boldness. This word boldness, first of all, the word shame has the idea of shrinking back in fear. Turn to 1 John chapter 2, verse 8, and we see these same two words, and we can see how they're contrasted there. 1 John 2:8. Well, I'll just tell you what it says. I don't know which verse it is. But it says, when He comes, we're not going to be those people who shrink back in fear. And that idea of shrinking back in fear is being ashamed. Say you do something wrong in your when you were a child, or if you're still a child, let's say you do something wrong and your mom or dad walks into the room. Well, now you want to hide. You don't want to be found out. You shrink back in fear. Paul says, that's not what I'm going to do. It's going to be all boldness, and this word boldness means freedom of speech, confidence. And when we're ashamed, when we're fearful, what happens to our mouth? It gets closed. Paul's mouth wasn't closed. Paul's mouth was freedom, freely speaking with boldness and confidence the truth of Christ. 2:28. Okay. 1 John 2:28. And now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink back from Him in shame at His coming. That word confidence is boldness or freedom of speech. And shrink back is being ashamed. So when He comes, we're not individuals who should be afraid and shrink back in shame, because we'll be dressed in the righteousness of Christ. We should have boldness. But that should characterize our life now as well. And in verse 20, no shame, all boldness, what's going to happen? Christ shall even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Why was Paul not going to shrink back? Why was Paul going to be bold? Because he had one ambition in life, and that was to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. And he knew that he was not going to shrink back in fear. And he knew that with freedom of speech and confidence and boldness, he was going to proclaim Christ, and Christ would be exalted in his body. Now, he ends it by saying, whether by life or by death. Now, think about that. How would Christ be exalted in Paul's life? And how would Christ be exalted in Paul's death? Paul says it really doesn't matter. If it's my life, Christ is going to be exalted. If it's my death, Christ is going to be exalted. Now how? Well, if he lives, there's going to be the proclamation of Christ, an example of others of Christ, a love shown to others of the love of Christ, seeing lost individuals come into the kingdom of Christ, and Christ is going to be exalted for his grace and his mercy in the life of Paul. What about death? Wouldn't it be death that would scare most people away from following Christ? And that would be the thing that you would finally get the pretenders to back off, right? If it cost them their life. Paul says, if I have to die, you're going to see someone who remained faithful even unto death. And Christ is going to be exalted. And not only that, but I'm going to be able to go into the presence of the Lord where I will worship Him purely and in the beauty of holiness, and Christ will be exalted even in heaven. It really doesn't matter to Paul. If he lives, Christ is to be exalted. If he dies, Christ will be exalted in that as well. And the reason why he can say that, the reason for his confidence in verse 21, he says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Everything was Christ to Paul. Now, how can we have such confidence and purity of life as the Apostle Paul, that Christ was everything to him? Well, I'm sure you have gone through this passage before. And the exercise that is given is the fill-in-the-blank question, right? So let's do it again. For to me, to live is blank. What is it for you? And to die is blank. Now fill in that blank with anything but Christ, the first blank. For me to live is my job. For me to live is my family. For me to live is my social standing. For me to live, fill it in with anything, my material possessions. I live for this purpose. I know what goes in the second blank. If you don't fill in the first blank with Christ, I know what goes in the second blank. To die is loss. It's loss of everything. There'll be no family, no job, no material possessions, nothing. That's how Paul could be so confident. Because to him, to live was Christ. So dying was gain. And that's how he lived his life. And when he says again, just thinking, to live is Christ, how did Paul live in such a way that he could say, for me to live is Christ? Well, he suffered affliction. Even at the writing of this epistle, he was put in prison. And what was his life in prison? Well, let's preach to the Praetorian Guard. And now Caesar's soldiers are becoming Christians. And people go, wow, you'll even preach in prison at the risk of losing your life? Well, then I'll start preaching Christ. And now some of the other brethren had far more courage to preach the Word of God without fear. And he was an encouragement to others. So when Paul was in prison, what was his life? He was still Christ. Did he care if being in prison would bring about his ultimate death and his head would be cut off? No, that didn't bother him either, because if he were to die, that would be gain. Now, why do we not have such confidence and hope in our own lives? Why do we grumble and complain? Why are we frustrated and find difficulty in life? It's because at that point, whether it's characteristic of our life or not, it's because at least at that point, for us to live is something other than Christ. Because if at every point in time, if for us to live is Christ, then the circumstances really wouldn't matter. Even if it went to the furthest of ugly circumstances, our death. So Paul could be confident because for him to live was Christ. So he thinks about that. Now he has a dilemma on his hand. And he doesn't know what he wants. And he says that in verse 22, but if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Now, in verse 22, he says, I do not know which to choose. Well, one, Paul can't set himself free from prison, nor is he going to commit suicide. So it's not like he gets to choose. But hasn't he asked the Philippians to pray for him? And he's saying, I don't know what you guys should pray for. I don't know which to choose. Pray that I be delivered, pray that I not be delivered. I really don't know which to choose, because if you pray for me to be delivered, then that'll be great. Because verse 22 means this will mean fruitful labor for me. But if you pray that I'm not delivered, he says, but to depart and be with Christ, that is very much better. And I'm hard-pressed. He was like between a rock and a hard place. He's being squeezed into not knowing exactly what he should choose. Because both were great to Paul. See, unfortunately, some of us would think both are bad. To have to live on in a prison and preach to the guard and be shut up in this hole in the ground. And I certainly don't want to die. Have too much to live for. But what I'm living for isn't Christ, so I don't know why I have anything to live for anyway. Because to die is death and loss. So we would look at this, I don't know how you should pray for me. I don't want to die, but I don't want to stay here in jail. Paul said, I don't know how you should pray for me, because both of them are going to be great. If I get out, this is going to be wonderful. And if I die, this is going to be wonderful. and I don't know which to choose. His desire was to depart. This is a great word, too. This word depart means to loosen up. It was used of ships that would loosen their anchor and set sail, or when armies would loosen their tent lines and pick up their tents and move on. Paul says, I'm ready to depart. I'm ready to set sail, break camp, and go where I'm supposed to be, to my Heavenly Father. But he recognized there was a need in verse 24. He says, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Well, what was more necessary for the Philippians' sake? Well, maybe they needed some more teaching. Maybe they needed some more encouragement. Maybe they needed Paul as an example in their midst. He wasn't entirely sure, but it was more necessary for him to stay alive for the sake of the Philippians. I remember before I was a Christian and asking people, why did Christ have to die? I was either blinded to their answers or they weren't giving me the correct one. Because look at what Christ did. Wouldn't it be more necessary for Christ to remain alive? He fed people. He taught people. He was kind to people. He was an example of God. In fact, he was God in the flesh. Wouldn't it have been great if he could have just lived forever on planet Earth? Well, Paul realizes there comes a time when no matter how useful you might be to people, it's time to go. But at this time in his life, he said, it's more necessary for me to stay alive for your sakes. Now consider what that says about Paul. Paul's this far away from dying and going to be with the Lord. Wouldn't that be wonderful? He says, but if I have to stay alive for your sake, I'm willing to postpone my departure. Paul thought first and foremost of Christ and the gospel, and second of all of others. And there was a book by Gale Sayers that said, I am third. Where he said, God is first, others are second, I am third. Well, I think in Paul's book, it would be God is first, others are second. He doesn't even rank himself. He doesn't even think about himself. Whether he's third or not, if he has anything left over after God and others, he'd give it to himself. But that's not Paul. He doesn't have anything else after God and others. So he says, to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. So his final conclusion in verse 25, he says, and convinced of this, I know I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Now, it's interesting. I don't know why they did this in verse 26. In the Greek language, in me comes after Christ Jesus. So why they moved it around, I don't know. The sentence should read, so that your proud confidence may abound in Christ Jesus in me through my coming to you again. In other words, you're supposed to brag about Christ and what Christ does in me, so that when I come and see you, we will praise God for his mighty deliverance. Because I'm convinced that I'm coming to see you. It's not that they should brag in Paul. Paul would have none of that, is that they would brag in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now again, thinking of the Apostle Paul, his final conclusion is Christ and the gospel are first and others are second. Jesus taught this. It says in Mark chapter 10, verses 35 to 45, at the end, after James and John asked if they could sit on Jesus' right hand and on his left hand, Jesus said, it's not for me to decide that, but my Father. The others got upset, because here were two people trying to take the highest position, and they probably thought they deserved the highest position. And Jesus said, it is not so among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. Not slave of most, not slave of some, but slave of all. I can say based on Mark chapter 10, verse 44, and Philippians chapter 2, Paul was a great man. Paul was a slave to all. And he was an example of the Lord Jesus Christ, for in verse 45, it says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. What did Paul think of his life? In Acts chapter 20, verse 24, he says, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself. Wow. What an amazing person this Paul was. He didn't think his life was dear to himself in any way whatsoever, except this. In order that I may finish my course in ministry, which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And when my ministry is over, I'm done, and that's fine. That's a remarkable perspective on life. And he says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, remember Christ Jesus, risen from the dead, descendant of David according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I can endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory. Paul was determined to find God's lost sheep. That's all that mattered to him. And if it meant that he had to suffer, so be it. He was going to look for God's lost sheep. The Philippians' confidence should be in the Lord, as I said earlier, not in Paul. And they would have rejoicing in what the Lord had done if Paul returns. Now, just as a few verses to conclude with, what is God's perspective on the death of a believer? Here's a comforting verse. Psalm 116, verse 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. When you go to a funeral of one of your brothers or sisters in the Lord, that, my friends, is what it's all about. That's why we endure, because precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. Now, why should we have such confidence when one of God's own dies? Because Jesus said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. That's why we can have confidence, and that's certainly why Paul had confidence. And what kind of victory will we get? It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 54, the saying will come about, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And previously in that passage, the victory was the dead will be raised imperishable. That is the victory we have in the resurrection of Christ. Oftentimes in the Bible it talks about people who die as falling asleep. And some people have come up with doctrines that say when a brother or sister in the Lord dies, they fall asleep and wait for the resurrection. Well, Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. See, if Paul said to die is gain, he wasn't talking about waiting another 100 years or another 1,000 years. To die for him would be gain right then, because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And then a purpose that Christ stated of his own life in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. He says, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. And here's the purpose, that where I am, there you may be also." There's the comfort for the believer. There has to be the life for the believer to be in the very presence of his Savior. Well, for most of us in this room, we're still alive. And all those wonderful things about the death of a believer don't yet pertain to us. They will one day, should the Lord tarry, but not at this time. So what should we be doing now as a believer? In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, Paul says, "For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." Do you have a body? I don't think the Apostle Paul has a body right now. He waits for the resurrection of his body to be joined back with his spirit. But you have a body. Paul had a body, and he wanted to use it to serve God, whether by life or by death. You have a body. What are you doing with it? You should be glorifying God in your body. Now, how might we do that? In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2, it says, "I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world." That would be one way to use your body. Don't be conformed to this world. "But be transformed by the renewing of your mind." There's something else you could be doing with your body, renewing your mind. "That you may prove what the will of God is." That's another thing you could be doing with your body, understanding God's will. "That which is good and acceptable and perfect." And then doing it. Here's a promise that is given to us who still have bodies, because of the hope of the resurrection, that one day we will be raised imperishable. Because of the resurrection of Christ, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." What a precious promise. If you're toiling in the Lord like the Apostle Paul was, and maybe you're left alive for someone like the Philippians' sake, be assured, your labor's not in vain. And though our desire is to stand in the presence of our blessed Lord and Savior, dressed in His righteousness, and be with Him forever, and that is one of the reasons He's even making a place for us, we have the confidence in Matthew 28:20. Jesus said, "To teach them all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." You're in the presence of Christ now, and His Spirit dwells within you. It'll be more of a reality after death, and certainly after the resurrection. But you have the precious promise that the Lord Jesus Christ dwells with you and in you through His Spirit. So a perspective on life. In the passage that was read for us today, don't you love Peter? Isn't he one of your favorite people of all time? Peter, you used to do everything yourself and do whatever you wanted. There's coming a time when you're not going to do what you wanted. Somebody's going to grab you and they're going to put you to death. What about this guy? "By wanting to stay until I come, What is that to you? I have to die and he gets to stay alive? Oh, Peter. We just ask you, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, you know all things, you know I love you. Well, I'm worried about whether I have to die and this guy gets to live. Oh, Peter, what a wonderful guy. We love Peter because we're so much like him. What is that to you? Whether your loved one or your friend gets to go home to be with the Lord and you have to stay on planet Earth to serve Christ, what does that matter? If you get to die and go to be with the Lord and your friend has to stay here on planet Earth and serve the Lord, what does that matter to you? What is that to you? You follow me. Those are the words of Christ. And then Paul. Paul now has a different understanding of what's going to happen in 2 Timothy. And Paul says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Well, we may think that these are great words by great men of the Scriptures, but there was another man, and I always lose my bulletin. What is my problem? Somebody want to hand me their bulletin? There was a man who lived not so long ago. His name was J. Vernon McGee. And this was his perspective on your life and his life. He said in your bulletin, "People are always saying, oh, if the Lord would only come, they should get busy." That was his perspective on life. If you want the Lord to come, then get busy. This is the only place where we can do any work that is going to count for a reward for Him. This is the stage on which you and I play our part. I want to stay as long as possible. And I have promised the Lord I will teach the Word as long as He lets me stay. There was a godly man. He's no longer with us. He's in the presence of the Lord. But while he had days upon this earth, he preached the Word. We have many good examples to follow. The greatest of all is Christ Himself. Let's do so. Father, we thank You for the teaching of Your truth. We ask that it would transform our lives, that we would not live for the things of this world, but that we would live for the Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we pray.